also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, Jesus is telling people what the end is going to be like. And it's here, plain and easy to understand, but sometimes I think we may miss just exactly how the judgment's going to go. Oftentimes in our religious circles, we get, it seems, tied up with the different doctrinal nuances of the day, the things that divide us and the things that separate us. But I tell you, what the judgment is going to be like, according to Jesus, isn't going to be like maybe we think it is. Where those people on a particular doctrinal view are separated here, and those people that believe this are over here, and these people that believe this over here. Actually, as it unfolds, Jesus explains that he's separating people based on how they live their life, what they've done in their life, and how they exemplify this love that they were to have for their fellow man. And we see that found here, and it's interesting to me, not in just the great things that you can imagine. Maybe we erect a church building, or maybe we're out there and we've made some great contribution. But the things here that Jesus highlights are very small things that really anybody could do. As you think back to the things he talked about, it was providing some food to those who were hungry, or some drink to those who were thirsty. Those who were sick and were down, and you went to visit them and meet their needs. People that were in prison, assuming unjustly, and then you were there ministering to them or taking care of them. And just as an aside, prisons back then weren't like prisons today. I remember my dad, he was a police officer. He took me to the jail one day in Birmingham, Alabama, where I grew up. And he showed me around the jail. And after we left, I was like, oh, I can't wait to get here. Because they had a basketball goal where everybody's playing basketball, weight room, TV. It's like a, you know, food in the cafeteria. And it didn't really dissuade me. I know, it's like, yeah, you're going to be in jail one day. It wasn't like that. I mean, back then, they weren't places that you wanted to end up. A very brutal type environment back then. And so you have people that had real needs, people to come visit them. You remember Paul talking to Timothy, he wanted some of his things brought to him, a cloak and some things to be worn. It was not the same. And so here the people in Jesus' day are just doing very simple, small, kind things. But yet it magnifies itself in the eyes of God. And then conversely, to the people that are going to hell, they're people whose lives didn't show care and concern for the basic needs of others. And people, again, are going to be surprised by this. There's an element of surprise that you find in the judgment. Where the righteous people are surprised like, well, Jesus, I mean, I don't remember having this much of an impact. I don't remember doing this to you at all. The unrighteous are shocked and they're saying, hey, we never knew you needed all these things. When did we ever see you like this? But Jesus makes the point here that our love for Him, which we talked about last night, is displayed in our love for other people. Notice how Jesus correlates the two. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so if you're asking yourself today, like, well, how do I love God? And in what way can I display my love for God? God sees your love for Him in your willingness to be there for other people. And it is challenging to me. But I want you to see that. That when we do for people that may not seem to make a difference in the world, it's like we're doing it to God. And the most sobering thing about the entire passage is the duration and the punishment of those who don't love their fellow man. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When you think about the significance of our topic tonight, when you think about the importance of it, think about those two realities. Those whose life have been shown to be doing for others are going to go into eternal happiness, eternal life. And those whose lives are spent ignoring the needs of others are going to be spent in eternal punishment. That's how important this is. And so we need to learn what it means to love our fellow man. And we'll reflect on that for the duration tonight. I really want to divide the topic tonight into two segments. The first I want us to think about is a special type love we're supposed to have. From Galatians chapter 6, actually you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans 15. I want to look there at Romans 15 in just a minute. But in Galatians chapter 6, it tells us that we are to do good as Christians unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And that passage is important to me because it helps me prioritize how I am to treat other people and what I am to do. As Christians, we are supposed to be good unto all men. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, they tell us all of this. But at the same time, you and I are supposed to have a special relationship with those people that are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when he says to do good, especially to those of the household of faith, that means love starts at home. And if we want to master loving our neighbor, which is going to involve everyone in humanity, right? It's going to involve our enemies, it's going to involve our coworkers, it's going to involve our family, it is going to involve our church. And I think it should start at our church. The church almost is a proving ground for attitudes and attributes that we should be showing everyone in the world. Now let me say it this way. If we can't love the people we worship with, we're not going to love anybody outside of worship. I mean, it's not possible. You're not going to... You can't demonstrate in your family something that you're not going to demonstrate with everybody else. That's true with a number of things. So I want you to think about Romans 15 as we turn here. If you remember Romans 14 and you've studied that before, Romans 14 is about how to deal with non-sinful differences, matters of opinion that often came up in the church. And he devotes an entire chapter here to this problem that came up in the church. I mean, if you think about what the church was back then, the church is a lot different than it is today. You guys here have pretty much everything in common. You all look similar, you come from similar backgrounds, you have similar values just by virtue of being Americans. The early church, well, it wasn't the same way. Could you imagine having a whole separate group of people that came out of idolatry worshiping with a bunch of Jewish people? You want to talk about a cultural clash? That was the first century church. And that's why much of the epistles are spent dealing with Jewish stuff and Gentile stuff. Circumcision, keeping feast days, what foods we ate, everything was a nightmare for the first century church. And in dealing with those issues, there were a lot of problems. And so a lot of care had to be given to how the church treated each other and dealt with each other. I've never worshipped here, I've never been here, but I'm willing to assume at some point some doctrinal issue has probably come up. It just happens. Is that fun to deal with? That's not fun to deal with. It's not fun to deal with differences. It's not fun to question someone's beliefs. It's not fun to have a line and you're over here and I'm over here. But let me tell you, God helps us learn how to deal with that. And in dealing with differences that come up among us, really what we're talking about is loving each other. If you don't love each other, then anytime there's a problem, a disaster will follow. But if you love each other as God would have us love each other, then anytime there's a problem, you may have some ripples in the waves, but it's not going to be the tidal wave that oftentimes church problems are. Let's read just the first few verses of Romans 15. I want to explain here how Christians are to love their fellow man and how we're to love our church. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice a couple things in that reading. He says that we are, each of us, to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. I love the responsibility here toward each other. He said, let each of us do that. Sometimes we feel like it's the other person's responsibility to take care of me.
or they're the ones with the problem. No, it is on the shoulders of each and every Christian to make sure that we are there doing what God would have us do. And when it comes to loving our fellow Christians and loving our church, it's going to require patience. Love requires patience. Surely you can see this borne out, especially in dealing with Christians. Notice what he says in verse 1. We ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. What does that mean? To bear these weaknesses of those without strength. The idea of bearing with something is putting up with it. If there are church problems or there are some disagreements between brothers and sisters, you want to have a problem, then you have no patience. All of a sudden, you get up in arms and the other person gets up in arms and you've got problems on your hands. Love doesn't do that. Love, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is able to deal with things. And too often, sometimes, we're unable to deal with brethren in a long-suffering sort of thing. That's one of God's character traits we talked about last night. God is long-suffering. And if we are to show love amongst our fellow brothers and sisters, love is patient. And in dealing with each other, there's going to require patience and kindness toward each other. Not only that, but love involves seeking to please each other. All throughout the Scriptures, we're taught to submit to one another. We're to submit to one another like we submit to Christ. And that's a responsibility for all Christians. It's not just that one particular group submits to somebody else, or the minority submits to the majority. That's not the way Christianity works. We each are to please each other. We're to submit to one another. And that kind of attitude needs to be found in the hearts and minds of everybody. That I'm sensitive to how you feel. And I'm sensitive and I'm empathetic to your viewpoints. And oftentimes we struggle to be empathetic at all. And you leave church and you say, well, I can't believe so-and-so and this and that and the other. And it's all about me. That's not what love is. Love is love patient. Love is seeking to please the other person. Notice how difficult this is, though. Love is going to involve endurance and encouragement. He says in the same passage that he prays in verse 5, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. I'm not here to tell you that loving your fellow Christians is going to be easy. As a matter of fact, Paul said, I'm actually praying to God that the God of encouragement and perseverance can be with you to make this happen. It is going to take a lot of encouragement and a lot of patience and perseverance. In order to display love, it is not something that is easy. And it's telling to me that God is going to have to help you do that. Loving our fellow man requires endurance and encouragement. But when we start to perfect love in the church, we start to treat each other how they need to be treated and deserve to be treated, it results, he says, in unity. Notice in verse 6, the point of all this, the point of having patience, the point of seeking to please each other, the point of having endurance, is so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal of every church, isn't it? Come together with no issues, no animosities, no baggage, no problems. All we've got is unity. And that with one voice we can glorify God. That's what we're doing. We are representing a collective body that with one mind and one spirit can worship the one God. God hates division. God is one. And when we're fractured in our thoughts and our thinking and our feelings toward one another, you can't come together and worship God together. It doesn't work. God senses that. God sees that. But when there is unity, then we can have one voice worshiping God together. I want to look at Colossians 3 real quick, just because this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. When I preach about unity and I talk about church, I talk about loving each other. I love Colossians 3. So we'll start reading in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Notice verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. When we think about unity, what do you think about? Doctrine. That's how you find unity, right? Find unity in doctrine. Brethren, that's not the perfect bond of unity. The perfect bond of unity starts with love. You can have unity in doctrine, and that's what a lot of places have. And you know what happens? You have a doctrinal disagreement, and then what happens? The underpinnings fall away, and you realize everybody hates each other. That's what you see in churches all the time. Why? Because we are bound together by something God didn't intend for us to be bound by. We bind together. The most important thing a Christian can have is love for their fellow Christians. And then, through patience and encouragement, we work through problems, we teach, we grow, and we mature. Because you're always going to have people that are immature, mature, all over the place. And if you've got love, then you can make that dynamic work. If you do not have love, then anytime there's a different shift that comes into the church, it's a house of cards that falls apart. We need to make special attention and care to our fellow Christians. And I'll say this just to you guys. You have a small congregation compared to a larger congregation. It's bigger than a church that would be smaller. But relatively speaking, smaller congregation. So it makes your job easier to love each other. Love takes time. Love takes effort. Love takes interest, as we've been talking about. And I would say that you need to have a close-knit congregation. You need to have the pulse of everybody that's here, that when people have a need, it is quickly met and easily met. Because as your congregation grows, which it will if you're doing what you're supposed to do, it's going to be more difficult to have that kind of unity. And if you can't have it here, you don't want to add stress and strain to a congregation, because then you're not functioning as you should anyway. You know, before we at our congregation are talking about evangelism, and we'll touch on that tomorrow, we make sure that we are equipped to deal with an influx of people. And if you're not meeting the needs of your existing congregation, how are you going to tell somebody, oh, be here, we're like a family, I ain't going to follow up on you? That's not what you want. That's not a dynamic that you want. That's not demonstrating love. You don't want to get to heaven and Jesus say, well, you never did this and this and this and this for them. You'll be saying, wait, what? Jesus will say, you never took care of me when I needed it. And we'll be on the wrong side saying, when did we ever see you, Jesus? And he'll say, you didn't do it to anybody else, you didn't do it to me. We don't want to do that. And so make sure here that you're giving thought and concern to members that are here, members that have physical needs, members that have spiritual needs, that need encouragement, that need teaching. And just as a side note, it's not something that is to fall on the shoulders of the preacher, because you don't want to get people the false impression that, well, the preacher's going to be the only one with those responsibilities. This isn't written to evangelists. This is written to everybody. And it's all our responsibilities. And so loving our fellow Christians is important. It's something that we should all be clued in on. And it should be easy to do if everybody's got the godly Christian attitude that they have. Well, I want to turn our attention now to something from Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn your Bibles there. I was asked today to talk about what loving your neighbor looks like. What does that mean on a day-to-day basis? How do we do that? And I think that's the most important thing we can ask, right? Is, from our standpoint, how do I identify, if we recognize this is important, and I'm going to be eternally judged by my dealings with my fellow man, how can I quantify what I should do during the day? And if you want a checklist that says, well, I want you to do this, 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 and this, I can't give you that. Now, I can't do that. And I tell you, God never did that. We don't have just a checklist that if we do four or five things, then we're somehow going to just be instantly pleasing to God. It doesn't work that way. I've got a whole sermon that I preach on this fact that God deals with us in principles far more than He deals with us in commands. We thrive in an environment where God is very specific. Take the Lord's Supper. The disciples met together on the first day of the week. All right, I can do that. But when God tells us to avoid the appearance of evil, and He just kind of leaves it up to us to make some decisions, well, we stumble over ourselves. I can't do that. And then we get into the realm of, well, we can't really figure it out. And we can't end up being able to say, well, what's really evil or what's not. Brethren, we have to be comfortable operating with principles that God gives us. And when God says, I love our neighbor in 2014, it's just going to look different than it did 20, 40, 50, 60 years ago. It's going to look different than it would 200 years from now. So as I wrestle with how to explain to you what I think loving your neighbor looks like, I'm going to do what Jesus did. You know how Jesus went to the end and He tried to explain this is what the judgment's going to be like and this is how it's going to unfold? I want you to think about things with me tonight and the rest of our time together from the standpoint of how the end is going to be of someone's life. And in Acts chapter 9, I've asked you to turn here because I want to talk about the death of a person, the death of Tabitha. And in this person's life, at the end of their life, I want you to see how this person, I think, accomplished God's will for loving their neighbor. In Acts chapter 9, I want you to read me starting in verse 31. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Now, as Peter was traveling through all these regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Who was Tabitha? Who was she? It simply says here that she was a disciple, but not just any disciple. What does it say about her? The Holy Spirit says that she was a woman, in verse 36, who was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. What are we talking about? This is a woman who loved her neighbor. How do we know that? Because at her death, notice what happened. Peter, as we read about, ministering in the region, had healed a man named Aeneas, getting up from his bed, and he's going to wow the townsfolk. And people are turning to the Lord as they're witnessing these miracles. And in a nearby town, this woman named Tabitha dies. And what do her friends do? They go implore Peter, saying, "You've got to come over here. There's something that's happened to one of our friends, and we need your help." And they implore him, saying, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter comes over there. She is surrounded by something very special. Peter gets there, and the Holy Spirit describes to us what he sees when he arrives. They bring him into an upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make. I want you to think about that, brethren, as we talk about loving our neighbor. You see at the end of her life that she left a legacy of doing good for other people. In that legacy, you find something that is unique to her. She's able to make garments and clothes and blankets and whatnot for other people. For her, that was loving her neighbor. She had that skill set. And in using that skill set, she was able to glorify God. And I want to say this just as a tangent. I can't tell you to go home and in order to get to heaven, you need to start making people clothes. That may not be your thing. And I don't think God is trying to do that. God's not trying to give us a list that's just going to be all-encompassing, that's like, if you do this for people, then you're going to be saved. She, in her ability, was able to identify the needs of those around her. That these widows didn't have things, and they weren't able to provide for themselves. But in their poverty, they were taken care of by the beautiful, handcrafted things that she made. And it wasn't just something that she did for her grandmother. He walks into a room, and he is surrounded by the legacy of her life. A legacy of good deeds that she had done. And you want to talk about somebody special. I don't think the world would identify this girl as somebody special. I'm sure there's no chiseled monuments to her. I'm sure from a Roman standpoint in her day, it wasn't like she was wowing people with her philosophy or her acumen. All she was doing was taking care of some older people and making them stuff. But let me say this to you. God saw fit to raise her from the dead. You let that sink in. That God raised her from the dead. Why is that? Because she loved God. How do you know she loved God? Because she loved everybody around her. That's what we see. And when do we see it? We see it at the end of her life. Secondly, I want you to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament. I want to contrast her with somebody from the Old Testament. From 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And I want to read with you 2 Chronicles 21. You may not have read that recently. That's okay. I want to read about a man named Jehoram. I want to read about a man named Jehoram. It says in verse 1 that Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah. I don't even know how to say that guy's name. And it's the kind of thing you learn before, and then you forget when you stand up. Azarehu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab did. For Ahab's daughter was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and you have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer a severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of this sickness day by day." And then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him, except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, This is probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible. And he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. And he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. You want to talk about somebody that is contrasted with Tabitha? It's this guy. He was king in Judah. He ascended to the throne after the death of his father, and he had a good lineage. You know, the kings of Judah had some good kings. But unlike his forefathers, he was somebody whose life was marred by mistakes. Really, it was a life lived for himself. What do we see him doing here early on in his reign? He marries, it says, an ungodly person. He marries the daughter of Ahab, which if you remember Ahab, he's a bad guy. And so he marries into that family. His father leaves gifts to all his children as a good father did. He leaves the kingship to his son Jehoram, but to his brothers he leaves silver, gold, and blessings. And what happens? After Jehoram had secured himself as king, he goes and just kills all his brothers. I'm sure it takes all their stuff. Marries an ungodly woman, and his life was spent simply pleasing himself to the exclusion of everyone else. And you see that culminating there at the end of his life, where unlike Tabitha, where God said, I see fit to raise her from the dead, God sees his worthlessness and says, Elijah, go tell him, I'm going to give you an incurable illness in your stomach. Now, any of you have ever had stomach problems, GI tract, it's not fun. And to imagine that you've got some pain that is going to be with you, not that you're going to die immediately, but you're going to suffer for a few years. And knowing that's from God, there's no prayer that's going to come that's going to answer this. It's from God that you're in pain. I mean, what a sad way to end his life. And then when he dies, what do you see? It's the total opposite of Dorcas. There's no people there clamoring for his return. There's no sadness. Nobody's saying anything. Like Jehoram was such a good guy. It said he died to no one's regret. I want you to think about your funeral. If you died today, how would your end be? As we've talked about tonight, it's important to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's right there with loving God with all our heart. And as we try to unfold what that looks like, I'm here to tell you tonight that your loving your neighbor won't be found until you can reflect on the end of your life. And if tonight marked the end of your life, could you answer the question, I've done a good job of loving the people around me? Would you die in such a way that you would have people there with story after story of the impact you made in their life? Or would the only person that would be sad you were gone would be you? And I think it's a very real way for us to look at our lives. If you look at your life tonight and you're saying, man, what would people say about me? Then you might be spending a little too much time taking care of yourself. A little too much time watching TV, a little too much time goofing off, and not enough time loving the people around you. I'm not saying you got to go out and make blankets for people, but I'm saying that you have to have tangible output to your love. You can't love in word, you've got to love in deed and in truth. The Bible makes that very clear. And if you can't say in your heart, I know I've done these things, then God's going to say the same thing. You see, death is very easy. God is going to look at how you lived your life and He's going to make a determination about your eternal fate based on your love for Him. And how does God know you love Him? Based on your love for others. And how does God know you love other people? By if you ever lifted a finger to help them out. And that's going to manifest itself in a number of ways. And I want you to reflect on that tonight. Are you leaving a legacy of good deeds? Or are you leaving a legacy of selfishness? And if you're here tonight and you haven't done that, and you know, man, I need to change my ways. That's cool. The Bible calls that repentance. And God gives us while we're alive every opportunity to do right. He tells us very clear what the judgment's going to be like. And He wants you to be on the positive side of things. That's what God's telling us. God's warning us ahead of time. Here's the kind of person I want you to be. And if you're here tonight, you can change your ways and you can be that kind of person. And it's not hard, right? We already talked about it.
It's just meeting the needs of people and showing some kind of care and consideration for them.
And if you're not able to look back on this week and say, yeah, this is what I've done, time to change that. Let's bring it down. Can you look every day and say, I've done this for somebody? If you can't do that, why don't you start there? This week, why don't you think every day, before you go to bed, have I done something for somebody today? Something that they needed? And if you haven't, let's change that. If you're here tonight and we can help you in any way, whether it's through baptism, through talking, through confession, repentance, whatever your need is, why don't you stand with us and we'll sing a song of encouragement.